Romans chapter 2, verse 11 for our text. For there is no respect of persons with God. For there is no respect of persons with God. We want to look at this chapter. We want to draw some lessons for ourselves this evening from this epistle that Paul has written to the Romans. The title of our meditation is Guilty Before God. Guilty Before God. And we seek the Lord's blessing as we look at this important subject for us. If you ever want to, and of course you should, but if you ever really need to know and understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to go to the book of Romans. This book here is a book of gospel preaching. This book unfolds the mystery of the gospel. Indeed, the gospel is a mystery. It is a wonderful mystery. It outlines how a holy God, without in any sense compromising his glorious perfections and attributes, goes about in a way that is consistent with his perfections, whereby he is able to save wicked, evil sinners. How he can be just and the justifier of the wicked. Now, Paul was not one who founded the church at Rome. We don't know how the church in Rome was founded. We're inclined to think that there were people there from Rome at the day of Pentecost, and they heard the gospel. And of course, they went back to Rome, and they would have gathered together. We're inclined to think there was more than one congregation in Rome. If we would go to the end of this epistle, we would see that Paul addresses different churches who met in different people's houses. So Paul certainly didn't found this church. He was known maybe to one or two of them, but many of them did not know the Apostle Paul at all. And this is one of the reasons for this letter. This letter was to introduce himself to the Christians at Rome in order that they might be familiar with the gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches. Because as you know, Paul had his enemies. And Paul was one who freely preached the gospel. And people didn't like Paul preaching the gospel. Some would say that it was a license to sin. Why? If you're justified by faith, if your sins are all forgiven, if your past sins are forgiven, if your present sins are forgiven, if your future sins are forgiven, surely then you can live any way you like. Surely it just doesn't matter. That's a charge that was laid against the Apostle Paul when he freely preached the gospel. Others would go to the opposite extreme. They would find fault and they might say that he's a legalistic preacher. Well, whatever. The Apostle Paul was one who was an apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was truly an apostle. The signs of an apostle were upon him. And he was an authentic preacher of the gospel. But he wrote this letter in order to introduce himself to the Roman Christians, that they would know what kind of gospel he proclaims. And if we would look for a text, for instance, that would sum up the book of Romans, we would really find it in chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And this is the great theme that runs throughout the book of Romans. It is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And chapter 1, for instance, the Apostle Paul would have the customary introduction. And then as he introduces this great theme, the righteousness of God, the rest of the first chapter he takes up outlining, highlighting the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. That's primarily what the rest of that first chapter is taken up with. Paul seeks to mark out and to make it abundantly clear that the Gentiles have no righteousness of their own, clearly revealing to them their great need of the gospel. Now, when we come to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is one who is anticipating that some who have heard or have read his introduction in the first chapter will begin thinking to themselves, well, what you've said is bang on. What you've said is absolutely perfect. And if he was preaching this, he may well hear an amen. We know in this congregation we're not inclined to say amen after the preacher says something. But in some congregations that happens. When something is said that's true and orthodox, sometimes people show the response by saying amen, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul is imagining here that after he has outlined the total depravity of the Gentiles, he is imagining that there will be some people who have read this letter after they've read it, and when they come to the end of chapter 1, they're beginning to say, Paul, you're bang on. Paul, you're absolutely spot on. You've hit the nail right in the head. And there will be people who will be acknowledging what Paul is saying about the Gentiles is right. And, oh, how we wish the Gentiles would hear this. But Paul is more or less saying to them, hold on a minute. Because what I have said about the Gentiles is also true about the Jews. And bear in mind, many of these people who would be receiving this letter were Jews. And they would be ones who would be looking down upon the Gentiles and acknowledging the terrible sins of the Gentiles. Oh, but we're not like that at all. But Paul in this chapter is going to strip them of their self-righteousness. And he's going to tell them things that they will not find complimentary. And this is always the way with gospel preaching, friends. The gospel preacher will preach the law to expose the sin of his hearers, in order then, as their sin has been exposed, that they would truly look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and delight in what God has done, that they might delight in the righteousness of God. Having been stripped of their own righteousness, then they might see the beauty and the glory of what God has provided in Christ, the righteousness of God. Now, commentators, as they often do, they don't disagree. They don't agree. They disagree. Some will say that this chapter was written with the Jews in mind. And that would be the view that I would take also. He is primarily addressing Jews. Verse 17, for instance, he mentions them. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. But it would not be wrong to say that maybe the Apostle Paul is also addressing some moral pagan. We haven't read it, but the last verses in the first chapter outline the sins of the Gentile society, and they are a whole catalogue of terrible, despicable sins. But the point is, there would have been people in the Gentile world who would not have been guilty of committing these particular sins. We could think about the sins of uncleanness. They would not have been ones who would have committed this. Certainly it was rampant in society, but there would have been moral pagans who would not have indulged in that kind of activity. And it is possible maybe that when Paul begins chapter 2, he might have an eye towards those who are morally upright. And he might be in some sense pointing a finger at them also. But we are inclined to believe that he is primarily looking and speaking to the Jew, because the Jew would in some sense be basking in what he had just read and heard concerning the Gentile world. Oh yes, they're full of filth. They're full of idolatry, but not us Jews. But Paul here now is going to lay his case before the Jews, that they might recognize their great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all said it, I'm sure. We've been to services and we've sat under sermons. And we have appreciated the sermon. And we have said to ourselves, that was a good sermon. I just wish that she was here to hear it. Or I just wish that he was there, that he heard it. Because surely this sermon was for that person. Well, that's what the Jews were saying. That's exactly what they were saying when they read or heard the Apostle Paul talking about the Gentiles. But Paul was going on to tell them that the righteousness of God that they need, that has been revealed by faith, is what they need also. And maybe, friends, this is a lesson that we need to take on board. The Word of God is for us all, without exception. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is for us all. Because the reality is, none of us has the righteousness that God requires. God alone provides that in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul was a great preacher, and he was able to give arguments to support what he says here. And I want to look at four brief arguments with you, whereby he convinces or seeks to convince the Jew of their culpability, that they are indeed blameworthy, and in actual fact, they are worse than the Gentiles. First of all, then, the first argument that he uses to prove that the Jews were just as guilty as the Gentiles was the Gentiles themselves. In verses 1 to 3, for instance, as I've just said, the Jews would condemn the Gentiles. The Jews would delight in what the Apostle Paul has said here and would say, "Preach this, Paul. This is right. Spot on. You've hit the nail on the head. This is true. They're a terrible people. They're dogs. They're without God. They're without hope in this world." But the Apostle Paul would just turn around the argument to them. "You see what the Gentiles have been doing? You have been doing exactly the same." You see, the Jews did not really know their history as well as they should have known. Since the time I've been with you, we have gone through the book of Judges, and we have gone through the two books of the Kings. And if we have learned anything at all, we have noticed on many occasions that the Jews fell into sins that were not even mentioned in the Gentile history. The Jews on many occasions fell into terrible, gross immorality and idolatry. And they were condemning the Gentiles for their idolatry. But yet the Jews themselves had fallen into the same trap, committed the same sins. In fact, they were worse than the Gentiles. God's covenant people had truly fallen from grace on many occasions. There may have been times in their history when they were more holier or more obedient than on other occasions. That's true. In the time of David, in the time of Solomon, and in various kings that we looked at, there were reformations, there were transformations, but they didn't last very long. And here they were judging and condemning the Gentiles. Well, friends, if the Gentiles have done these things, and they most certainly have, then the Jews have done them themselves. And when they condemn the Gentiles, they are actually condemning themselves. We can follow the pattern of the Jews, friends. We are not Jews, of course. That is true. But the principle that we can learn here can be applied to us. Because in many ways we are like the Jews. We're under the means of grace. We have blessings upon blessings upon blessings like the Jews. And indeed far greater blessings than the Jews. Yet we commit the same sins as those out in the world. Oh, I don't mean for one moment that we are found guilty of physically committing adultery. No, no, no. I would never dare lay that charge before any one of you. But we know from the Sermon on the Mount, we know from the spirituality of the law of God, that when we cast our eye upon someone to lust after them, what is it? It is adultery in the heart. And men and women can commit that. Men and women under the means of grace. Men and women who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ can commit that sin. Do we not know that? Are we going to condemn the uncleanness of the world that's never in the church or hear the gospel? We must be careful, because when we condemn them, when we judge them, we are also condemning ourselves. The Gentiles were one argument where the Apostle Paul seeks to strip them of their self-righteousness. Another argument, friends, that he brings to bear is found in verses 4 to 11. We're not going to reread them, but it will be summed up by looking at these verses and calling them that God's blessing upon the Jews. And how blessed they were. How God had been so good to the Jews. There was nothing particularly great in the Jewish nation in of themselves. But God made them great because he chose them. Because he chose to bless them. He gave them all wonderful spiritual blessings. And of course, as we know, when God blesses people, it enhances their responsibility before God. The Gentiles, they were left in their sin. They were left in their unbelief. They were left in their idolatry. The first chapter tells us that God had given them over. What does that mean? He simply let them continue in their sins. He didn't restrain them. He didn't check them. He basically said, "You want to sin? Go on and sin. And you'll find out its consequences." He just left them, handed them over, so that they became truly despicable in their behavior. But that was not the case with the Jews. We have noticed that they have fallen into greater sins than the Gentiles, but God intervened. We know that when he sent them into idolatry, when he sent them into captivity because of their idolatry, the 70 years captivity cured them of their idolatry. We know that when they came back from Babylon, they no longer committed this sin. God intervened. And he did on other occasions. He chose to correct them. He chose to chastise them because they were his people. Now, of course, that's a wonderful blessing. The Gentiles knew nothing of that. He sent them prophets. He gave them the scriptures. The ultimate blessing, what was it? It was the coming of the Messiah. That Messiah they longed for. That Messiah that they prayed for. That Messiah that they would delight in his coming. He came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto the Jews, for salvation is from the Jews. But the Jews cried out, "Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And even after that, God was patient with them. For 40 years, he did not bring the promised judgment upon them that eventually fell upon them in AD 70. God indeed had truly blessed the Jews. Well, the same is true for us, friends. We're under the gospel. A full and free salvation is offered to all who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is freely offered. Surely, friends, we recognize that we are sinners in a great need of a Savior. And the Savior has come, and the Savior has promised and has assured all that who will come to him on his terms, he will receive them. He will turn none away. And of course, we know that the result of truly coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is obedience to him and godly living. Well, this is what was lacking in the Jews. They had a profession, but their lives did not match that profession. They were no different. Indeed, the name of God was blasphemed among the nations because of the Jews' behavior. And basically what the Gentiles were saying is, if that's the people of God, and that's the kind of things that they get up to, we don't want this. Well, he outlines to them that God truly had blessed them, yet they had despised his blessings. And when they were truly blessed, they were more responsible. But they did not live up to the light that they enjoyed. And in fact, the Jews were more wicked than the Gentiles. Another blessing that he outlines here that he gave to the Jews was the law of God. We need to realize, friends, that every one of us is made in the image of God. And God's law, in some sense, is written on the heart of every single individual. And indeed, the law of God is a wonderful tool. It's a wonderful resource. And the preacher must never lose sight of it. That he is able to connect with every single individual without exception. That law, that infallible law of God, is in some sense written in the heart of every individual. Yes, we know that because of sin, it is defaced in some sense. And we know the conscience, it does not operate the way that it should do. But nevertheless, when the law of God is proclaimed, and when the demands of the holy law of God are placed upon individuals, they can register with this. This is something that the preacher can tap into in every single individual because they're made in the image of God. But the Jews were further blessed. The Jews had the law of God written by the finger of God. The Ten Commandments were given in perfect written form to the Jews and to no other nation. And that was a wonderful blessing. A blessing that the Jews despised. A blessing that really did them no good because they began to trust in their obedience to the law of God. And anyone, friends, who knows and studies the law of God, and we are confining our definition of the law of God to the Ten Commandments at this stage, if anyone truly studies the law of God, its scope, its breadth, its spirituality, it will not cause in any sense self-righteousness within us. Rather, it will cause in us a desire to be delivered from the law, because the law reveals sin, and the law reveals our great need of Christ, who alone kept that law on the behalf of his people. But the law, the Jews were trusting in the very fact that they had the law. We must be careful that we do not do exactly the same. It's not enough to have the gospel. It's not enough to be under an orthodox ministry. It's not enough to have a faithful translation of the Bible. It's not enough to have a good library full of good books. These things are good. These things are helpful, yes. But God looks for obedience. God looks for us to work out the law in our lives. It is not the possession of the law of God that is significant. It is the practice of it. And to truly practice the law of God will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have this glorious righteousness of God. Let us therefore not rest in any of these kind of things. Let us not think that these things will pass muster with our God. We must have that righteousness that's found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, fourthly, the other argument that he uses to rob the Jews of their self-righteousness is circumcision. This was the great outward mark and seal of the covenant. This is what God gave to their father Abraham, and they delighted in the fact that they were children of Abraham, that they could trace their lineage to their father Abraham. And they were circumcised according to the covenant that God had given to Abraham way back in Genesis. And verses 25 to 29 talk about this and how they were delighted in it. But what was circumcision all about? Circumcision was to reveal to them the need for their hearts to be cut. Circumcision, it was something that was done in their bodies outwardly. But it was pointing to that great work of the Holy Spirit, when not their flesh would be cut, but their hearts would be cut. And this is what was lacking. They may have been a Jew outwardly, and they may have delighted in their circumcision. They may have had some kind of certificate to say that on the eighth day they were circumcised by this rabbi or by this high priest or whatever. But the heart was unmoved. The heart was not transformed. It had not been cut by that inscrutable work of the Holy Spirit. And we want to ask ourselves tonight, friends, is this true of us? They were putting their hope and faith in some sense in their outward possessions, in the outward marks of their religion, circumcision, the law and the blessings that God had given to them. and the fact that they were God's chosen people, that they were separate from the Gentiles, and therefore they must be special, and therefore the gospel is not for them. Well, our text tells us, for there is no respect of persons with God, none whatsoever. We can make the greatest of professions, but where is the reality? That's what we need to consider. We need to realize, friends, that we have broken God's law. We need to realize that by nature we are not right. And as the mass of those outside of the church and outside of the means of grace need the gospel, need that righteousness that God alone can provide, so do we in the house of God. We too must realize that the gospel is for all. And we must close in with Christ. And we must have Him as Lord and Savior. And He will never be special. He will never be valued. He will never be prized as long as we have the same kind of attitude as the Jews did, delighting in their privileges, but not seeing their need of Christ. It is the hardest thing in the world to convict or to convince someone who is self-righteous their need of Christ. Of course, we know that without exception, any conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. It's not a work of man. It's not something that any minister can perform. It's impossible. But it is true to say, friends, if we have the same kind of mentality, the same kind of thinking as the Jews, we are in a desperate situation. If we're happy to say, oh, Christ is for the drunkard, or Christ is for the prostitute, or Christ is for the Sabbath breaker, or Christ is for the thief, for the robber, or whatever, the criminal, but Christ is not for me, then we're missing the whole point. Because as he draws this argument to a close, he ends it by saying, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty before God, and with God there is no respecter of persons. We must come to him upon the terms of the gospel and delight in the righteousness of God that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God be pleased to bless to us his own infallible word. Let us pray together.